Greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning, the one that shed his blood for us. As Gerald said, we're here for communion this morning, and for a message, for an introduction to the message, I'd like to look at three short passages. The first one's in Matthew 27. And I think in Matthew 27, at this point, I'm just going to read verses 24 and 25. Matthew 27, verse 24, says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" Now, if we could just turn to a short time later, Acts 5. And this is if you remember, the apostles were, Peter and John were miraculously freed from prison. Verse 20, verse 5 says, "Go stand and speak." And this is the angel telling them, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And they found him in the temple teaching in verse 25, and they brought him without violence, it says in verse 26. Let's read verse 27 and 28. "And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" And if you go on, it says that actually that wasn't necessarily inaccurate, because Peter goes on, goes back and preaching about who, in verse 30 there, Peter's response, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." But we see just back, not very long before this, maybe a couple months, or it'd be a little more than that, a few months, they said, we have two responses to Jesus' persecution. Pilate's washing his hands and saying he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And they're saying, Pilate said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. I want that terminology in our minds. And they said, let it be on us and our children. That was easy to say in the moment, but the fact of the matter is it was too much for them to handle. And here, just a short time later, they're accusing Peter and John of bringing this man's blood upon him. In verse 28 here. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter 2. Maybe I'll start at verse 5 and read through verse 8. I'm not sure exactly where to start and stop here. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or be ashamed.'" Or the idea of shame with confusion. "Unto you therefore, which believe, is he precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now this morning I would like to think about the blood of Christ and just sort of some characteristics. I have a lot of scriptures I'm going to look at talking about the different characteristics of the blood of Christ. And, you know, when those Jews said, "His blood be upon us and our children," they had no idea how prophetic that was. Because the fact of the matter is the blood is going to be applied. And each one of us make that choice of how that blood is applied. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about drinking unworthily. And that's why we examine ourselves. But if the blood is applied as Christ being the cornerstone and washing, or it condemns. And it makes us guilty. It either washes and cleanses us, or it makes us guilty. And so that's what I've chosen for a title this morning, is how is the blood applied? How is the blood applied? You know, back when you go back in Exodus 12, when it was, maybe we should just look at a couple of those verses. At least verse 7 and 13. It says, and this is the instructions for the Passover, and then it goes on, it repeats it where they did it. It says, and they shall take blood and strike it on the two sides of the post, and the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. For that's where they were eating the Passover. And the blood, verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And here, again, it was important that the blood was applied. That the blood was applied to the post. It wasn't just the shedding of the blood and the eating of the Passover, but the blood had to be applied for him to pass over. And many, many times going through the prophets, there's a phrase I think we're going to look at least once. Where the prophets talked about them being polluted in their own blood in the Old Testament. And that was something we see and we're going to see is how blood was a key to atonement the whole way through. The scripture. So, and I put this together and whittled, and I'm not sure if I whittled enough or not, so we'll just see how it kind of comes out. But the first point I have is the significance of blood. And I'd like to go clear back to not the beginning, but early, to Genesis 9. And this is God's covenant with Noah. Of course, we know there was also the shedding of blood at the sin in the Garden of Eden. And there were coats of skins made. But this is God's covenant with Noah. And it talks about blood being the essence of life. And I think there's a spiritual application to a lot of this about Christ being the essence of our spiritual life. So let's read verses 4 through 6 of this. And this is just God's just a portion, a snapshot in the middle of God's covenant with Noah. But the flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof ye shall not eat. It's talking about the life thereof, which is the blood. Don't eat the flesh with the blood, because that's the life. It's the essence of life. And going on, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so it goes on. It starts out in verse 4, talks about it being the essence of life. And then it goes on talking about the sacredness of life and how sacred this life is. And we know how essential blood is to human life, to any living creature. And this is sacred to God. He says, if a man's whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, for in the image of God made he man. So being in God's image, it also the blood. This creation is sacred to God. It also designates the atonement. And this started, we could go a lot of places, but I'd just like to go to Leviticus 17 and just again, take a snapshot of this. And again, it talks about the life of the flesh being in the blood in the first part of verse 11. So it's bringing that thought in. And I appreciated the devotion this morning and how that was brought out. That was atonement. And that is a principle that from the Garden of Eden, the animals died in place of Adam and Eve for their sin. For that was an atonement, and it started, and that was a pattern. And so, when we got to the scene in the New Testament there, where Pilate was washing his hand, and the Jews were willing to take it upon them, remember that they understood this concept of atonement very well, of that there must be blood shed for blood. Okay, Leviticus 17. Let's just start at verse 10 and read verses 10 through 14. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast of the fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh and of the blood, it is for the life thereof. And therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, and of the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And this is, in a way, it's repeating the thoughts that were in Genesis. But it's, I think, important to see that as God has chosen this atonement, this blood, there's a special token for atonement. And it's that sacred item. And how serious of a thing it is to take this blood unworthily, to waste this blood, to let it be a rock of stumbling instead of the cornerstone by which we are feeding our soul. And then it also designates regeneration, and I wanted to pull this scripture from the Old Testament in here. I think it's interesting. In Ezekiel 16, verse 9, but I'd like to read verse 6. That's where it talks about And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and this is as opposed to having the blood applied to the doorpost, but having us polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live, yea, I say unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now that's verse 6. And then verse 9. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. And I think it's that's beautiful, this passage in Ezekiel. To think about, we sometimes maybe draw too much of a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and God's relationship to man. I believe that certainly God, as a covenant God and a relationship God, the covenant was more prominent in the Old Testament. But we see that God's desire and God's heart desire here for regeneration, for that washing, for making new, and it was something that only God can do, even in the Old Testament. And then the last I have under this section is that the blood designates the new covenant, and I just have there, and we're going to look at this passage more later, but Matthew 26, Jesus says, he is serving communion, said, for this blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I just want us to remember that and connect that as God is a God of covenant, and blood must be shed for sin. And Jesus was offering this as my blood of the New Testament. And it ties all that together, the from the time of Adam and the Noahic covenant, this covenant with Abraham, this covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. And Jesus is fulfilling this all at once on Calvary. There was always blood for sin. And just as the blood flows through the physical body, and all the body has life. If you think about that physically, that every piece, every member of our body needs that blood flowing through it to have life. And I believe it is the same way how the blood of Christ flows through the communion of the body of Christ, from the head down to all the parts, the uncomely parts, as it talks about in Corinthians. And so everyone, through the blood, draws this life from the head. And you know, the term communion, or it means, it's synonymous to fellowship, or koinonia, it's the same root word. And we talk about coming together for communion. And we hear sometimes that, oh, we had such a good communion, we feel so close. But I believe that when that is really meaningful and really effective is when it's because we're all connected to the head and it's flowing down through it. The life is flowing in us. Because we can come to great agreements and feel good about each other without Christ. But are we letting the blood flow through? Now looking more specifically at the blood of Christ, and I was thinking of different epistles that we could go to, talking about Christ's sinlessness, but for my first point here, the first point is the blood of Christ is described as innocent, but for a verse for that, I just have Matthew 27:4, and this is when Judas Iscariot came before the high priest and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And I think it's important for us to recognize. You know, we see that Judas didn't have a thorough repentance. There's a lot of things we don't even understand about all that, his Christ's interaction with him. But he realized he betrayed innocent blood. And when we are not, when we take this blood upon us guiltily instead of washed, we are betraying innocent blood. It's still a potential for us to betray innocent blood. And those that are in denial of the blood of Christ take the same approach. That's your deal. But those that have been washed are willing to help others see the blood of Christ. It's precious. The blood of Christ is precious. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This talks about the precious blood of Christ. But it says, you were not redeemed. You were not redeemed with these corruptible things, with silver and gold or with traditions, but by the precious blood of Christ. And that comparison helps us to see the great value, understand the great value. Now back to Hebrews 9. I'm going to read quite a bit of this, actually. If I can get myself stopped, I'll read it in three different sections. This is just a beautiful passage, and it's going back and it's comparing the Old Covenant sacrifice to the New Covenant sacrifice. And of course, Hebrews being the book of better things, is talking about how much better the new covenant sacrifice is. And so first of all, we're going to look at the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. And I am going to start in verse 6. It gives just a little more of the backstory as we go through this passage. So Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So this is describing the Old Testament, and while sacrifice, and while that was probably a very special occasion for them, for the high priest to go in and offer the blood, first for himself and for the people. He did this once every year. And it says, by this, the Holy Ghost was signifying that this wasn't sufficient. It was something that had to be done. It was not a sufficient sacrifice. And it could not make him that did the service perfect. It couldn't make him complete. It couldn't clear the conscience, it says in verse 9. And then in verse 11 it says, but Christ. But Christ. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once, not every year, but once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this section talks about the sufficiency. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ. It is enough. It was sacrificed once. It doesn't need to go in every year, as they mentioned above. And it purges your conscience. It cleanses, it washes from dead works or from the traditions to serve the living God. And so this communion with the blood of Christ, or letting the blood of Christ flow through, is sufficient enough to also give connection to the living God. And then it goes on talking about that, him being that connection in verse 15. Go on to the next section. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And we discussed some of this earlier, how with every covenant or testament, that word testament and covenant are used interchangeably. It's saying that for every covenant, there needs to be the death of the testator. And sometimes, in the Old Testament, often a lamb was used. But as we saw, it wasn't sufficient. But now this is going into the necessity of a sacrifice. Because without a sacrifice, we're condemned. Neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of Christ was necessary. The shedding of blood. And I am sure God in His almighty knowledge, wisdom, could have chosen something besides blood. Think about the sticky, messy blood. And especially if you think of the Old Testament sacrifices. I think sometimes because the blood was shed once for all, 2,000 years ago, sometimes I think it's hard for us to remember the seriousness and the miracle of it. But it was necessary for my sin, for our sin, for that atonement that was needed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then finishing the chapter, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. This is described in Christ as the final sacrifice. It's not only sufficient and necessary, but it is the final sacrifice. And this is maybe summarizing what we'd gone over earlier, how Christ only did it once. But I like here how he's connecting not only this, but even in the Old Testament, when it talks about when this thing that was happening every year as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, was pointing forward. And it's saying here that even Christ's one sacrifice is pointing forward to that time when we will be in full communion, full fellowship with Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And then the last under the description of the blood of Christ is it's described as cleansing. And I would just like to turn to 1 John 1. It's verse 7, but I'll read a couple verses after that. Because I think it just brings out the practical side of how it's cleansing here. But if we walk in the light, this is John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And notice again, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have communion with each other when we have communion in Christ. We can't help it. That is the nature of a living Christian. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We're cleansed by the blood, washed by the blood. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe this is just a further commentary on how this cleansing takes place. It's through that walking in the light and through the confession of our sin. And that's an important aspect of being cleansed. And if we say we have not sinned, in verse 10 it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And when we say that we have not sinned, we are making that same statement, his blood be upon us. His blood be upon us. When we say we have not sinned, because we limit ourselves from that cleansing blood of Christ. And my third point, then, on the blood of Christ is that it's the basis of communion with Christ. And some of this may be a little bit repetitive of what we just went through, but I've tried to keep it from just going over the same points. But first, let's turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. And we already looked at how we were alienated. We need reconciliation, and this talks about the basis of our reconciliation. Again, maybe a little longer passage, but I think I'm going to read the whole thing. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye are being in the times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's the picture. That's that picture of why we need reconciliation. It's because there we are. And this is talking about in times past, living as strangers, having no hope, and without God. But now, and there's makes that transition in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, that's our hope. That's our hope of reconciliation. And it's interesting that to me that it's this by this blood we can be made distant or we can be made nigh. We can be condemned or we can have fellowship. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, this is interesting because this he's talking about the reconciliation of the Jews and the Gentiles here. That's the context of what he's bringing in. And he's talking about how Christ did this. We made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's broken down this middle wall, a partition between us. And there again, it brings up that point up again where when we have fellowship with Christ, it brings us as members together. It breaks down that partition. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and come and preach peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And I just think this is a beautiful picture of how as the Jews and the Gentiles were at enmity with him. They had different worldviews. They had different ways of thinking. But by Christ, they were made compatible. And I suppose that they still had some of their different ways of thinking, their different views of things. But I like this. It says here in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And I don't know if you've ever felt like a foreigner. I've been places where I've had good reason to feel like a foreigner, but I'd say sometimes in the Willamette Valley I feel like a foreigner. But it's saying that those differences, that different worldviews, we can come together as one mind in Christ. And that's I believe an unselfish consideration for one another. So first, it's the basis of reconciliation. That's reconciliation to Christ and reconciliation to each other. It's the basis of redemption. I'll just read a couple of verses from Romans on these next couple. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ alone, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that's just breaking in. I see we're going to have to just kind of keep moving here, but talks about the redemption that is in Christ through the faith in His blood. So the redemption by His blood, being that's we've been atoned for. Jesus paid it all, we sang. It's a basis of justification. In Romans 5, also in Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. And there again, there'd be quite a few more verses around there we could read. It's the basis for sanctification. Hebrews 10, verse 29, and this is, we read that big passage in Hebrews, and this is just going on to the next chapter. Hebrews 10, 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot as the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath not and hath done despite into the Spirit of grace. So this is asking that question about, for us, something for us to consider, is what the repercussions are for the person that says, let His blood be upon us. It says, for in Him that hath counted the blood of covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. So that's what this verse is talking about. It's asking the question, what do you expect that punishment is for the person that says, let His blood be upon us? This blood that was meant to sanctify us. It's the basis for victory. Revelations 12:11, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And it's the basis of eternal life. And I'd like to turn to John 6. Now this is a teaching of Jesus that this is His Bread of Life sermon at Capernaum. And it's interesting. It's a teaching of Christ about communion before anyone's prepared. It's very offensive. And I'd just like to read verse 26 to 30. So we're just going to take a snapshot here. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto the everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. I'm in the wrong spot here. John 6, verse 53 is where I'm supposed to be. Yeah. Okay. Verse 52, this is toward the end of the sermon, is what the part I wanted to read. Jesus was talking about this bread, the living bread. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves in verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were very offended in this. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So here's Jesus teaching that eternal life comes through His blood. And I don't have a lot of... I can understand why the Jews are so offended by this. If you think of all the teaching, and we've read some of that teaching, about the sacredness of blood and the not eating of blood and the shedding of blood of a human, let alone the eating of blood of a human. And their minds, at this point, Jesus is human. And He's saying that this eternal life comes through my blood. They were offended. Whoso, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in him, and I in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And then says these things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. It's the basis of eternal life. And as we said, the Jews were very offended by this. This is Jesus teaching, trying to teach core values. And I believe, well, the Jews were offended. Even here, he was probably trying to prepare the disciples bit by bit to come to that scene in Matthew 26. If we can go back there now. We read one of these verses earlier. Matthew 26, verse 26. And this is the blood is the basis of our communion. And that's the basis of our fellowship with Christ. It's the basis of our ordinance, the body and the blood of Christ. And I know we focused this morning on the blood. There's a lot of things synonymous with the body. That would be a very interesting study in itself. There's also some things that brings out different aspects of it. So I'd like to read Matthew 26, verse 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so this is Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. So this is my blood for the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not sure what all that next verse means about it. Drinking anew in the kingdom, with you anew in the kingdom. Is Christ still waiting to drink of the vine with his bride? How is the blood applied? Hebrews 6:6 says that they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's one way that we might be applying Christ's blood. It's a way we can say, let his blood be upon us. It's by falling away, by not confessing our sin. And it says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. But Revelations 1:5 says, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we applied it that way. Have we confessed our sins? Are we drinking of the blood in true communion with Christ? And I believe that's why Paul teaches in Corinthians the seriousness of it. Of the person that drinks damnation to himself. I think we get a little error in that doctrine sometimes, that we think we're damaging everyone around us. And there's certainly an aspect of that. But when we drink damnation to ourselves, and when we deceive ourselves into pretending we have fellowship when we don't have fellowship, we're setting the stage for taking his blood upon us. And I just hope this study has been, for me, has been, been special. To realize again just the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.